This teaching comes to you from the team at St. Mark's, Darling Point, Sydney. We hope that it blesses you.
But not long ago, a film about a doll asked one of the oldest questions in the world. In Barbie, amid all the glamour and slick humour, there's this haunting line: "I don't know who I am anymore. What was I made for?" Comes in the final song sung by Billie Eilish. What was I made for? It's a question that haunts every story that's about a puppet or a doll. You could think Pinocchio is asking the same thing, or Pygmalion. But it's a strange thing, isn't it, that a question about a manufactured toy touches on something so deeply human. You see, I think it's because we're brilliant at describing what we can do, but we're lost when it comes to saying what we are for. Now that AI seems to be taking over so many of the things we thought only human beings could do, we keep being thrown back on the question, what are we for? If all those functions have been taken over by super machines, well, what's left for us? What are we then about? Are we just clever animals, cursed with the gift of self-consciousness, which makes us ask these annoying questions? After all, a cow in the field does not sit around chewing the cud and asking itself, what is a cow? As far as I'm aware. Do we just live to accumulate pleasurable experiences and to avoid pain? I had a saxophone teacher once, and he told me this. He wasn't a Christian, and we used to debate things. Of course, I was trying to avoid doing the actual lesson. And I remember him vividly saying, the point of human life is to maximize pleasure and to minimize pain. That's what it's about, he said. Well, there once was a shepherd king in ancient Israel, 3,000 years ago. And he once went out and looked up at the night sky and saw the glory of God stretched out above the heavens. He could probably see more of that glory than we can in the light pollution of the city. But what he saw made him pick up his pen and write this psalm, Psalm 8. The shepherd's name, of course, was David. That's right. And his psalm is about the place of human beings in the universe that God made. It answers the question, who are we? What are we for? And over the next few weeks, I want to take you through this poem, verse by verse. It's what I call my slow food approach to Scripture. We're going to chew over it slowly. And so you might have time to read and reread this psalm and even memorize it. It would be an extraordinary thing to leave this period of looking at this psalm and have memorized this psalm. It's an invitation, this series, to chew on wonder. And it begins in an entirely different place to our culture. It doesn't start in our navels, navel gazing, looking inside. It doesn't start on the counselor's couch. It doesn't start with who am I, but with this line, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Because the Bible's answer to what am I made for is not found by looking deeper in ourselves, but by lifting our eyes to the one who made us. The answer to who we are is not found by looking inward, it's found by looking upward. Not in, but up. In the weeks ahead, we'll see that we are creatures of dust, yet crowned with glory. We are small, yet significant. We're not as big as we think we are, and yet not as small as we sometimes feel we are. We're weak and yet chosen. We're like the animals and yet unlike them too. We are made, it turns out, just a little lower than the angels. Okay, so to know ourselves truly, we must begin not with self-expression, but with worship. Not with Barbie's question, but with David's song. Our Lord, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, this psalm is not a philosophy or a psychology, but a song of praise. The first word in this song about humankind is not I, but you. Lord, our Lord. It is addressed to God. And we should notice a couple of things about these opening words. First of all, if you turn to it in the service sheet, you can see the words printed out for you there, and you'll notice that the word Lord is written in capitals, and that's the way that our English translators have gone about writing God's personal name. It's his special name, Lord. We sometimes say Yahweh, because that's the consonants that are in the Hebrew script. In the old days, they used to use the word Jehovah to indicate this special name. Our Jewish friends who don't ever say their name, they will, in fact, just use the phrase, the name. And as if to emphasize the point, Yahweh, the Lord, the special one whom David knows by name, who David is addressing in this psalm, he calls our Lord, our ruler, and our King. He has a special personal relationship with this God, with this Lord. It's highly relational. It's not a vague prayer. It's not like those sort of Monty Python prayers, "Oh Lord, you're so very big, we're very impressed down here, we don't know who the heck you are, he, she, it, whoever it is." Nothing like that. It's direct and specific and personal. Yahweh, Lord, our Lord, the one who's revealed himself in his word, the one who's rescued his people from Egypt and spoken to them from Mount Sinai. David knows the one he's talking to, and he sees his character painted in everything he has made. He speaks to the Lord because he knows that God has already spoken to him. You see, before we think, work, create, or even ask who we are, we as human beings are addressed by God. We are called by him. We are creatures called into relationship, given his task to tend and care for the world that he made. We are peoples whose very existence begins in God's invitation to relationship with him. And that's why this psalm begins and ends with praise. Did you notice that lovely structure, how it begins and ends with the same words? It's a frame. And I think David is helping us to see that praise is the frame which frames all our knowing with awe. It tells us that we're not self-defining creatures. We're not self-made men and women. We are God-defined. And our worship of him in all his majesty is the most human and the most humanizing thing we can do. It's true humanism to worship God, utterly humanizing. We are made for it. We're made to join the universe in praising the Creator with our lips and in our lives, with our words and with our works. So I want to invite you to take this quite seriously and practically, and this week, begin and end each day with the words of this psalm that begin and end it. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let praise frame your day before you reach for your phone and start the doom scroll. Praise God before you fall asleep. Oh Lord, our Lord, my Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Frame your day in this way so that your work, your family life, your friendships, your travel, your hobbies, your possessions, your thoughts about yourself all find their place within the frame of the greatness and majesty of God, the one who made them and gave them to you and made you. Because when we start with worship, when we begin not with who am I, but with Lord, our Lord, we find that our questions about identity and purpose and meaning don't disappear, but that they are reordered. When worship frames our view of the world, everything else comes into focus, even ourselves. You know, in my pastoral and evangelistic work, I keep hearing people, this word comes up when I talk to people about their lives. They use the word lost. It's quite striking. I don't know if this is a recent thing, but people say to me, I feel lost. Our praise of God locates us, tells us that we are known. It tells us that we are not, though we may feel lost, we are not lost. And that's what David discovers next, that the majesty of God is not a threat to his humanity, to his personhood, to his sense of self and his autonomy. It's actually what makes him human. God's majesty is the stage upon which he stands. Now, when I'm actually lost, and we had a couple of experiences of being lost in foreign cities on our trip, what we do is we open Google Maps, and Catherine and I look at each other with frustration. We're very frustrated with Google Maps because it gives you a blue dot, but it never tells you which way you're supposed to walk in. And it's only until you've walked a few hundred meters that you realize that you've gone in entirely the wrong direction. So you walk off, and then you have to readjust and all the rest. Well, our worship is a better kind of Google Maps. It's what orients us. It tells us where we are and which way is up. When David surveys the glory of God in the heaven, he finds his location, his place in the world, and he finds where he is going along with who he is. And so he says, "You have set your glory in the heavens." As he'll say in another great psalm, Psalm 19, he'll say, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his worth. Day after day, they pour forth speech." John Lennon is utterly wrong on this and many other things too, when he sings in Imagine, "Above us only sky." When we gaze into the incomprehensible depths of the universe, watching galaxies spiral away and glimpsing light that shone millions of years ago, we're not looking into emptiness. We're not gazing into chaos. All this vastness tells of God's glory. It speaks of the power and the glory of the one who made them all. These were the hands that flung stars into space. In the ancient world, people looked up and felt small and frightened. The stars were thought to be gods themselves. And in fact, they acquired divine names. They were seen to be manipulating life on earth for their own purposes. When we modern people look up into the sky, we feel small and frightened. We don't imagine there to be gods up there. We imagine ourselves to be the victims of chaos. But David looks up and sees not chaos, but choreography, not random motion, not unknown forces, but the majesty of God. And that changes everything about how he understands himself. If the universe is the theater of God's glory, then however small we are, human life is not meaningless. It's not accidental. We don't have to wrestle meaning from the jaws of absurdity, hoping against hope that something becomes of us. Our lives draw their meaning from the one who made us and who loves us, the Lord, our Lord. I don't know if you've ever thought about how utterly freeing this is, how good for your sense of self, how able this makes you to manage anything that comes. Without the majesty of God, you and I carry the enormous burden of making ourselves special. And without being able to tell the next generation of the majesty of God and of their purpose as created beings, we bequeath that to them with all the anxiety that they have to. You kids have to make something of yourself. "I hope it goes well for you," we say to them. We have to prove that we matter. We're inviting the next generation to prove that they matter. But when God's majesty fills the frame, we're suddenly liberated. You don't have to make yourself matter. You already do, because you exist in a world filled with the glory of God. And more than that, you don't have to compete for significance with others. I think, like many things in this world, we imagine significance and meaning as being a kind of limited resource that we have to fight with others for. That's certainly the case in the world of the internet, isn't it? That eyeballs are a limited resource. We want to get eyeballs on us to show that we matter. And yet here, David says, God is the only context that matters. Think about how this could translate into your daily existence. If this is true, then you can refuse envy and comparison. You can resist the impulse to measure your success or your failure by image or achievement. It turns out, I hope this isn't the most profound thing you hear this morning, but that your LinkedIn profile isn't who you really are. And yet, just as David has set his poem on the vast stage of the universe, he suddenly zooms in verse 2 to the smallest and weakest of human beings. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. The mighty fortress that God establishes to withstand those who would challenge his supremacy is what? The babbling of babies and the simple faith of children. It's as if David looks down from the stars to the cradle, from galaxies to gurgles, and says, "This too is glory." And look, friends, this is one of the deepest truths of the Bible. One of the deepest truths. The one whose glory covers the earth chooses to reveal his power through weakness. He shows his victory through surprising vulnerability. He shows us his eternal majesty in the mouths of babies. Now, what are we to make of this? It tells us that our weakness and our frailty does not embarrass God. We do not let him down by being small, unknown, and insignificant. His favorite instrument to play is the weakness of human beings. When we praise him, we don't have to come to him as something that we aren't. He's not daunted by our failures, and neither is he that impressed by our successes. He's more deeply praised when he works in us, even when we are not all that much. Sometimes when the church fails, it makes me despair, and yet at the same time I think, actually, this might be the moment that God works his most powerful work, when we are at our weakest. It's a truth that runs right through the Bible. God chooses barren and doubting Sarah and trembling Moses, who's the worst of public speakers, and a shepherd boy to beat a giant with a sling. And ultimately, he chooses to defeat sin and death through a crucified man, a man who himself had been a child laid in a manger. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, God's power is made perfect in weakness. The suffering and death of Jesus Christ is the ultimate moment where that is true. God is so strong that he can silence his enemies with baby talk, or even with the death of his son. And Jesus himself once alluded to Psalm 8. We heard that in our second reading that David read for us. When the chief priests and teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise?" See, the children of Jerusalem could see what the grown-ups could not. They could see what Jesus was. They praised him because they saw in him God's glory and rejoiced. And Jesus teaches us that the best faith is childlike. It's humble, trusting, receiving, and uncomplicated. It's the faith that simply sings this: "Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong." We should not sing this as if it were cute. The kids might sing it. Isn't it sweet? But we've grown up beyond this. We have a far more sophisticated, mature, adult, complicated faith, don't we? No, we should sing it as the little ones who to him belong. When we trust in Jesus, God is uses our stumbling faith, our small strength, and our unnoticed efforts to silence the powers of evil, even them. We are his nuclear weapons against the devil himself. So what are we made for? We don't have to decide that question, and it turns out we don't get to anyway. We aren't made for self-importance or for self-expression. We're most truly ourselves when we look up and see not only the sky, but the glory of God. We are most truly what we are made for when we know that even in our weakness, we can sing God's glory back to Him. You and I are not the measure of all things. We're not the center of the universe. God is at the center. And that's where we find ourselves, in His orbit. That's our blue Google Maps spot. However small we might feel, we need only recall the cross of Jesus Christ, where God displayed His power in death and defeat. Now, brothers and sisters, I often wish we were a more impressive church. I wish there were thousands of people that came to St. Mark's. Wouldn't it be so much better for God if we were more numerous, more successful, more productive, if I had whiter teeth and more expensive sneakers, if we were much cooler and younger, much more powerful? It's a great temptation to pursue those things in God's name. But Psalm 8 tells us that God doesn't think like we think. He isn't impressed by what we're impressed by. He doesn't need celebrity endorsements. He doesn't need followers on social media. He's not an influencer. He doesn't even really need intellectual sophistication. All He needs is the babble of babies, the faith of children. So let us live as though Psalm 8 is true. We do not live in a cosmos of no consequence. We dwell in the theater of God's glory. We do not have to make something of ourselves, but only give ourselves to the One who has fearfully and wonderfully made us. So how can we do this? Well, as I said already, begin and end each day with God's praise. Before you do anything else, in the dark, say, O Lord, my Lord, how majestic is Your name. And say that as you drift off to sleep. And let worship of God reshape what you tell yourself when you feel insignificant or envious, or when you feel better than everyone else. Lift your eyes. Your glory is set above the heavens, and You made me. And don't despise small faith. Your quiet trust, your whispered prayer, your unnoticed act of love, these are how God silences His enemies. The comfort for us that is our Lord's name is majestic in all the earth, and that He silences those who scoff at Him with the praises of children. The challenge for us is to live in that frame, to frame our lives by glorifying Him, to add who we are, what we say, what we do, to the universal chorus of creation in praise of His name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Please visit our website at www.stmarksdp.org to subscribe to our new episodes, browse more resources, and find more information about the community of St. Mark's.